Good evening, everyone. See you. Hope you enjoyed a great Easter, a good Anzac Day in between. We are back into teaching expositionally through a book in the Bible. What book in the Bible? Well, I would like you to turn in your Bible to the last book in the Old Testament. The book is called Malachi. We're going to cover this book over the next few weeks. What I'd like you to be doing is, as we're going through the book, be reading it regularly. It'll probably take you about 10 minutes to read the book in its entirety. It's only four chapters in length. You're thinking, 10 minutes, how come you can preach for 60 minutes one time and then you're going to multiply that by 4 or 5 weeks? That's what preachers do, I suppose. But we're going to dig into the last book of the Old Testament. Hopefully you've found it by now, the book of Malachi. Malachi, it's interesting, as the last book in the Old Testament, there's some 400 years between Malachi and then the book of Matthew, which we're studying on a Sunday morning. So from when Malachi was penned and delivered to the people, the audience, the original audience, some 400 years passes until Jesus arrives on the scene. And it's interesting because the book of Malachi functions somewhat as preparatory instructions to God's people for the one that is promised in the Gospels. And it speaks very heavily about the Messiah, Jesus Christ, ultimately, who was to come. And it functions like final instructions from God to his people to prepare their hearts, to get themselves ready for the one who was promised as he is finally going to arrive, as anticipated all throughout the Scriptures. And it's great because final instructions are often to prepare, aren't they? I was at the football yesterday and the coaches were delivering their final instructions to the players on the ground as they're getting ready to go on out and that ball is bounced. I think of a general before the troops as the battle is about to take place and final instructions are given, and then on through the various ranks as captains and so on, give their instructions to those that are beneath them. Think of those of us who are parents and to our children, before they go on out somewhere or before momentous occasions in their lives, we give them final instructions to prepare them. Think of graduation ceremonies when people receive the completion of either their high school or their university degree and there are final instructions that are given. Think of the book of Malachi as instructions that are given to God's people to prepare them. But we're going to learn very much about the heart of God as a father for his people through this book. And as we dig into the book of Malachi, we'll see a lot of lessons that we can apply in understanding God's heart for his people to our relationship with him, and then by extension, our relationship with others in the context of our family, amongst our friends, even in our workplaces, and certainly in the society in which we live. We're looking tonight at healthy relationships. That's the series title, and part one tonight is simply called love. Malachi chapter 1, verse 1 says, "The oracle of the word of God to Israel by Malachi." What are we looking at? This oracle, maybe your translation has the word burden that is given there. The burden of the word of God to Israel by Malachi. God's heart at this point in time is very heavy, like a burden for his people. And as I've said already, it's very much about the father heart of God, of him expressing, here's what I am like, here's what I am for you. It's that God cares for his people and so God speaks to his people. Now that's the idea that we get in the first verse. Again, it's about his relationship with them and then flowing on to others, on into the family, into the home, in the friendship sphere, and then in the society as well. Where does this oracle, where does this burden come from? We looked at it already. It's straight from God to his people. It is the word of the Lord, is how this book begins. And I point that out because this is not words about God that we're looking at tonight. This is not philosophy. This is not religion. This is not speculation, but this is revelation. This is God's word from God himself to his people, and you and I tonight are his people. And we're just not here studying, opening up any old book. We are opening up God's very word before us. That's why we do what we do here. It's why we pick up books of the Bible, why we study through verse by verse and book by book and so on through it, because it is from the mouth of God for us, his people. So it is the oracle, the burden of the word of God to Israel. Now, Malachi is mentioned. Malachi, he is effectively the mailman. He is the one who is delivering this word of God to the people of God, to Israel. His name literally means messenger. Now, some commentators disagree or they discuss backwards and forwards as to whether this is a personal name of this individual or if it's more in reference to his job description. I think of it as both. All through the scriptures, we see that many characters in the Bible, that their names have meanings, don't they? And often those meanings have become attached to their character or their calling, in many respects, their vocation. And we see that here in this instance of Malachi, but there is no mention of his lineage, as is customary in most prophetical books. There is no indication that Malachi, the son of such and such, no indication there about Malachi. We don't have a lot given to us in this book that bears his name about Malachi. Why? Because it's not about Malachi. This book, though it bears his name, is about God. And that is the focus of this text. It's about God and his people. Malachi here, he functions as the messenger delivering the word of God to the people of God, and he does not meddle in the middle. He's the messenger in the middle. He is delivering the mail, but then he effectively removes himself from the picture. It's about God conversing with his people. Why do I bring this out? Why do I make this point? There's an application in this to us tonight, and that is many times we like to meddle in the middle, don't we? We try to help God out with people that we know need a connection, need a touch, need the power of God at work in their lives, and so we meddle in the middle. You know what you should do? And we get in their business and we start to move pieces around. And we especially see this around times like Christmas and like Easter, where we're trying to do God's work for him in people's lives. And we're being busy about meddling instead of just being the messenger of, well, here is God's word for you. And let God's word accomplish what God's word does in people's lives. And let the Spirit of God move upon those people. So we need to many times get out of the way, not meddle in the middle. So tonight, are you the messenger or are you the meddler? If you're the meddler, get out. Get out. Let Malachi be a lesson, an example for you and I tonight. Just deliver the message that God has entrusted to us as the messengers, as the Malachis of this world. We've been commissioned, haven't we? God told his disciples and by extension you and I to go therefore to all of the earth, to preach and to teach Jesus Christ and let the Holy Spirit do the rest. We'll be faithful in what we've been called to, allow the Holy Spirit to do the work. Who is it that is being addressed? Malachi, the messenger, delivering the word of God, the burden, the oracle. Well, the audience is God's people. It says here to Israel. And this is collectively the people of Israel. It's at a time when it's post their exile period in Babylon and the tribe of Judah primarily has returned into Israel, but others of the other tribes of Israel have also. There's a remnant that is now existing and functioning and living in Israel at this point in time. Ezra and Nehemiah, if you know those books in the Old Testament, are not too far gone in history. The temple has been rebuilt. Society is starting to return, but it's in its infancy. They're living in the land, returned. And as they're doing so, what we see about the people of God, Israel, at this point in time is this. They have a problem with God. That's the point of this book and what it's all about. They, in their eyes, in their thinking, in their estimation, the people of God have a problem with God. As we read this book, the people of God are falsely accusing God of all sorts of things, indifference. They're angry, they're frustrated with their predicament, with their circumstances, and they're blaming God. I want us to picture the people of Israel here like the entitled teenager whinging in the home about their parents not loving them enough. About, it's not fair, you don't love me, and how come this, and how come that? And a real sense of entitlement in their hearts like they deserve something, and they're complaining, they're whinging, they're moaning, and bringing that towards God. They're calling God ultimately a failed father. They're questioning, they're challenging his character. We're not blessed. our existence is this, so you, God, ultimately are of no use to us. That's their thinking. They're becoming, consequently, apathetic towards God, going through the motions. Now, they're hurting at this point in time politically. They're a very small nation. The other nations surrounding them are beating them up in many ways. They're hurting financially. They're hurting spiritually, certainly, and morally in the land. And as a consequence, their frustrations within themselves are being poured out towards God, ultimately declaring, God, we sit as judge and jury over you, and we are declaring you as a failure. It's an inversion of the biblical story. The biblical story is that God is perfect, that humanity is failed, and that God is the judge over humanity. But instead, what they're doing at this point in time is they're sitting as judge and jury over God, saying, God, you have failed and are failing miserably as God right now. You are a failed father to us. We're doing our bit, but how come you're not doing yours, God? And so, like a lightning rod, God comes into the scene here and grounds out their storm. We have a series of conversations backwards and forwards between God and his people. And throughout the book, here's what we see from them in response to God as God addresses each of their issues and concerns. In chapter 1, verse 2, we'll read it in a moment. He says, I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? And then we'll get to verse 6, O priests, put these up on the screen for me, please. Who despise my name, but you say, how have we despised your name? You are presenting defiled food upon my altar, but you say, how have we defiled you? In chapter 2, he no longer regards your offering, yet you say, for what reason? In chapter 2 again, you have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, how have we wearied him? In chapter 3, return to me and I'll return to you, says the Lord of hosts, but you say, how shall we return? Will a man rob God? You are robbing me, but you say, how have we robbed you? And finally, your words have been arrogant against me, says the Lord. You say, what have we spoken against you? So you can see there's this backwards to and fro between God and his people. Now we look at this and we go, how could they do that? Then we think about ourselves and we go, I'm so glad I'm never like that. We're always like that, aren't we? How many times do we find ourselves exactly like the picture I've just painted right here of the people of God in this context, and we, the people of God today, very much like people of Israel? We never get frustrated with God. We never get angry. We never get annoyed. We never have a problem with God, do we? We are like this all the time. Part of it, I think, many times is we read the scriptures and we look at how things ought to be, and we understand heaven is our home and that Jesus is coming to right all wrongs, and we get frustrated living in this fallen world. We look at the injustice that's taking place and we see all things going on and we say, God, how come? How long? But then those of us who aren't in that way, we often do this. We project our version of what God ought to be like. And then when God doesn't deliver how we thought he should have delivered, then, well, you're a failure, God. We become angry with him, thinking God should have done something that we thought he should have done. And he didn't. We're crying out, God, what's going on here? You know what the good news is, as we see in Malachi here, is God can handle that. God knows this. God responds to this. And the message that we're going to get delivered to the people of Israel back then is the message that he delivers to us tonight. How does God respond? How does God respond to you and I tonight? What is God's response here in Malachi? How will he start with them? Why are you such babies? Do we read that? Why are you complaining all of the time? How many of you know how important the start is? In conversations in particular. You know that a conversation, if it started like this, why are you such an idiot, is never going to go down too well, is it? The start is important. The start is crucial. How does God start here? God starts with love. In verse 2, he says, I have loved you, says the Lord. He starts with a declaration of his love for them right here. They're trying to question this, trying to doubt this. And God, I want you to picture God being like a father, like a mother, like a parent, coming down because of care to the level of a child who has been complaining, who has been whinging, who has been doing that thing that, you know, parents, you know what kids do. It's not fair. You don't love me. How come I'm going to go and live with so-and-so because they look after their kids way better. And so what do parents do? And I've done this with my kids is you've got to get down to their level, don't you? You get down to their level and you say, listen, I love you. And you're making that connection. And this is what I want us to picture with God right here with the people of Israel. Is he is coming and he is connecting with them before he's correcting them. He's making that connection because relationship is important. There's a chasm, effectively, that exists between God and his people. His people have removed themselves from God, and God is taking the initiative here to bridge the gap. But in order to bridge the gap, if you're going to build a bridge over a gap, then you need to know, engineering-wise, that that's going to handle the load, the burden upon it. And so God is coming down and he is building that bridge, making the connection with the people, establishing a relationship of love and of trust that is able to bear the burden of the people right now. And to bear the burden, the oracle of God as he is delivering to the people. And he starts with, I love you. Listen to me, I love you, he says to the people of God. The people of God, this is God's first response that he gives to all of their accusations, to all of their frustrations, to all of their anger, to all that is within their heart, and we get a real picture of God's heart for his people, and that is of a loving father. God connects. And significant because at this time of writing that he starts with this declaration of love, their experience in society of love in general was deteriorating rapidly. Marriages were breaking down. The priests, those who were to be the representatives of God and functioning in all sorts of roles and capacities, were very much unloving towards the people of God. General relationships in society were breaking down. And so God comes and he presents himself as a loving father. In verse 6, he even says, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? Later on in chapter 2, they're saying, we want another dad. Effectively, he says, no, I'm the only one you get. I am the only father. And so it's very much a picture that we see here of a father, a loving father coming to his children and saying, I love you. And what we see in this is that God, as a father, knows what his kids are thinking, are saying, are feeling, are doing. Parents, you know, sometimes we have that kind of spidey sense. Mums seem to have this a little bit more, where the kids come on and, how do you know I was thinking that? It's just that connection that a parent has. God is like that loving father coming down. Think of the book of Malachi, and it would be helpful for you as we go through it to imagine this scenario of Malachi as kind of like a family meeting of God the Father calling the family together because there is important things that need to be discussed and sorted out. All of God's children are gathered here. Where in your home does that family meeting happen? You know, the mom or the dad calls, right, everybody come together. Is it the living room? Is it the dining room? Picture that setting. All of God's children gathered here. Stop what you're doing. Stop playing Fortnite, stop watching the TV, stop doing what you're doing. Everybody, come on in, it's time to talk. This is what God is doing with his family here. Time for a meeting. And he starts with, I love you. And this is a huge difference between Christianity and all other religions. All other religions are about humanity's, mankind's efforts to bridge the gap. It's all about what man does. It's all about what humanity can achieve and accomplish in order to get to the divine. But Christianity is all about God initiating and God bridging the gap of God loving. It's all about God's efforts. It's about what God does. And so God comes to his people here. And he demonstrates his love to them. Starts with this love. What's their response to God's declaration of love? Verse 2, we haven't read it yet. Effectively, what they say is, in response to God saying, I have loved you, says the Lord, they say, no, you don't. You don't love us. I want us to picture that kind of a tone coming through in their voice. Oh, you say you love us, do you? Prove it. Show us how you love us. Now let's look at his answer. He says in verse 2, was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob I have loved. But Esau, verse 3, I have hated and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. Even though Edom has said, we have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. So God says, he comes and he initiates in response to their accusations, I love you. They say, no, you don't, prove it. How do you love us? And God says, right, here's the answer. God says, you want to know how much I love you? Jacob and Esau are brothers. Oh, that settles it. We can close in prayer now. That's the answer to the question. How many of you are going like, Jacob and Esau are brothers? How is that an answer? Jacob and Esau are brothers? So we need to understand what this means. And there's a few things in what we've just read there where we're reading it now, removed thousands of years after it's written, and we're not sure what it means. So that's why we're digging into it. So what is this line here that God provides as an answer to their question of, well, you say that you love us, prove it. And God says, well, are Jacob and Esau brothers? And it's a rhetorical question. The obvious answer is, yes, they are. And what God is doing here is he is pointing them to family history. It's their history as a nation, the people of Israel, going all the way back to, now think of the book of Malachi as their last book in the Old Testament, our veritable revelation. He takes them all the way back to the book of Genesis, to the picking of an individual called Abraham, who God chose out of Ur of the Chaldees, that I will make out of this man a nation. And this nation will be a blessing to the world. And out of this nation will come the promised one. All the way back in Genesis there in the garden, that promise given to Adam and Eve. The Messiah, the anointed one, the wounded one who would come and save the sins of the world. And so Abraham is picked, and Abraham has two sons. We know about them, don't we? Isaac and Ishmael. Ishmael is born out of the covenant, but Isaac is born within the covenant. And so we get to Isaac, and Isaac and his wife give birth to two sons, twins. The eldest, his name is Esau. And then the second, by a matter of seconds, is Jacob. And this is what God points to in the history of the people of Israel. Because now, connecting it, the people of Israel are called as such because Jacob's name was changed to Israel. They're the Israelites. The other nation that is referenced in the verses that we read out there, Esau is the man. Edom is the country, the descendants out of which the people, this country, this nation have originated. And so God's argument is this. Jacob, Esau, they're brothers, aren't they? Yes, they are, is the obvious response, God. So now, God in his covenant had picked who out of Esau and Jacob for the covenant to be continuing through? Not the eldest, Esau, but the youngest in Jacob. Now, if you or I were going to pick one, it would be Esau. Esau was the one who, in the culture and the custom, being the eldest, would legitimately be the one who would continue the line. But what we know scripturally about Esau too was that Esau is the man's man, as opposed to Jacob. Now, let me give you some modern contrast. It's all in the original Hebrew of Genesis. What we see, the difference between Esau, if you were going to pick one out of the two brothers, it certainly wouldn't be Jacob, it would be Esau. Jacob, as we read the scriptures, was a mama's boy. Esau was a man's man. One who you would, and we always get these sayings around Anzac Day, you would go into battle with him. Esau was that kind of a guy. Jacob drives around in a Prius. Esau drives this big diesel, just pumping out pollution truck. It's all in the Hebrew. Jacob listens to musical soundtracks and watches figure skating. Esau listens to rock music and watches cage fighting. Jacob, he's a vegan. He's all about farm-to-table stuff, all about, you know, organic stuff, whereas Esau is like, I'm not going to eat it unless it's still bleeding. Or Esau is out hunting his meals. Jacob is in the tent finger-painting his feelings. And finally, Esau is a Collingwood supporter and Jacob is a West Coast Eagles supporter. It's all in the Hebrew. But the point that I'm making is that if you were going to pick one through whom the line would continue, it was Esau, not Jacob. But get this, as we read the scriptures in both Jacob and Esau, what do we see? Is there any of these two boys that is good, that is righteous? As we read the scriptures, we find out, we discover, as is the truth with all of us, they are both bad. They are both evil. Esau trades his birthright, he's so indifferent to the things of God, for a bowl of soup, effectively, as we read in the scriptures. Jacob, his name literally means heel catcher, but it came to mean deceiver because it was indicative of his character and the way that he would function. Neither man, Jacob nor Esau, deserves God's favor. Get that through our heads, that Jacob and Esau, none of these two deserve picking, selecting, choosing by God. They are both evil. There are, as we read through the scriptures, it's kind of like if you were to think of an old Western, there are no good guys in the Bible. There's a good God, but no good guys. And I make this point clear because we, and I'll touch on this a little bit later, we bring this into our interpretation of things. It'll make a little bit more sense in a moment. Quite simply, the Bible declares that there is none righteous, no, not one. That's the truth of what the scriptures declare and teach. And so God is telling them, the people of Israel back then, okay, you want to know proof for the love that I have declared for you. And God is telling them in this whole Esau is Jacob's brother business, grace. I picked Jacob. Israel, the nation, you, my people, you don't deserve to be my people. Jacob did not deserve to be chosen. I chose you. I chose because I love. I love you. I've just declared that now. Is Jacob, Esau, brothers? Yes. And yet you are my people. You are the chosen ones. It is you, Jacob. It is you, Israel, that are my people. And because you are my people, it is evidence of the love that I have for you. That's his argument here. That's what this is all about. Edom was the nation descended from Esau. He says to the people of Israel, "You doubt my love? Look at Edom." At the time of writing, and then a little later in history, Edom continued to deteriorate as a people. There's some 1,500 years of history that has gone on from Jacob down to Israel and Esau down to Edom, and two nations that have taken such different paths when it comes to their relationship and their connection to God. The nation of Israel still exists today. There are no people in existence today that can claim to be Edomites. And it's a fulfillment of what God is declaring and revealing here to the people of Israel. You doubt that I love you? I picked Jacob. You are descended from Jacob. I picked you. That's how much I love you. Now, some of you have disregarded everything that I've just said because you're stuck on this line about, but Esau I have hated. And you're going, what does that mean? How can God, the God of love, have this as an expression of his words, a declaration of hate towards someone and towards a people? So we need to understand this. And to help us understand this to some extent, we're by no means going to exhaust this topic tonight. I have to be careful how I unpack it and word this for you, but if you've ever painted around your house, and you know how you can go into either the paint shop or Bunnings mostly, you get the different shades of the colors. find out you're going, I want to go in and I want to get a blue paint, but you go in, though, there's a million shades of blue. But they're all blue, aren't they? Classified as blue, but there's different shades of that type of color. That in some respects help us when we apply it to words. We have the same word, but there are different shades of meaning for it, and we need to understand that when it comes to here of hate. And a good practice in what's called hermeneutics of how you unpack Scripture is to let Scripture interpret Scripture. So I'd like you to turn with me in your Bible to Luke chapter 14, verse 26, where we have a similar expression that Jesus Christ himself utters, where this word hate appears in the context of the sentencing. In Luke chapter 14, verse 26, Jesus says to those listening, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. We've read that before. We've come across that. And we have an understanding, and it's that understanding that's going to help us somewhat with what we're reading in Malachi. Now, I want us to think of Jesus and his mother, Mary, and ask ourselves this question of that relationship. Did Jesus hate or love his mother, Mary? We see Jesus, even upon the cross dying, showing his love, showing his care for his mother, Mary, when he says to John, his disciple, John, now your mother. Mary, now your son. In other words, he was looking after, ensuring that in that time, in that society with no social security and so on, that Mary was looked after. Did Jesus hate his father, Joseph? No, Jesus loved his father, Joseph. As we read in the Scriptures, now our relationships, husbands and wives, as we taught through Ephesians, did we read there that we're to submit ourselves to one another and hate our wife and hate our husband? Too many no's I'm hearing from people. No, in case you missed that one. We're to love our wife. We're to love our husband. We're to love our children. We're in fact told that we're to love our wife, husbands, as what? Christ loves the church. And so what does this mean then, this hate? And in the context of Luke here that I've asked you to turn to, what we're looking at is what Jesus meant here, a law of priority. Our relationship with God is to be more important is to be first, above all other relationships, above the relationship towards mother, towards father, towards husband, towards wife, towards children, that our relationship to God, our love for God is to be the most important, is to be the priority in our lives. That's what Jesus meant there in that verse. That other relationships, by comparison, are like hate. That there's daylight between that love relationship that we have for God and the love relationship that we have towards our spouse, towards our children. So back to the text in Malachi. Both boys, Jacob and Esau, were bad, were evil, were inherently sinful. The nature of humanity within them were undeserving of God's favor. Neither of them deserved it. Neither of them had earned it. Understand that. But God chose Jacob to be gracious to. Esau, God let Esau, as we read through the Scripture and then on to the Edomite people, God let Esau and the Edomites have their way. They followed after their character, their attributes, pursued the things that they wanted, the descendants. And at the time of writing, like I said, some 1,500 years, the country of Edom stands as a contrast, as a testament to what God is talking about here in the book of Malachi. Ultimately, a good understanding of this is for you and I to rest in the sovereignty of God. Paul, the apostle, wrote a commentary on Malachi in the book of Romans. And in Romans chapter 9, verses 10 to 18, it settles and ought to settle our understanding of this verse here in Malachi for us. Paul writes and says there in verse 10 of Romans chapter 9, and not only so, but also when Rebekah, had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac. So now we're getting Jacob, Esau, their family, Rebekah the mother. Though they were not yet born, had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, quoting Malachi here, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Paul writes, is there injustice on God's part? By no means. So if you're sitting here tonight thinking that it is unjust, as we've read here in Malachi, for God to declare this of Esau, then something needs to happen in our understanding in light of the sovereignty of God. We need to change. We need to change our thinking, our estimation, our understanding of it. By no means, Paul says. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. And I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends, and this is the whole crux of it. There in Malachi, questioning God's love for them. And God's answer to them is, I love you, and they're thinking it's all because of their effort, but God's saying it's not because of what you have done. It's got nothing to do with you. And it says here in Romans, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. And it continues on there talking about Pharaoh as another example. So the idea, going back to Malachi now in chapter 1, is God comes to his people and says to them, I love you. And God reminds them in Jacob and Esau that I am the one who has initiated this relationship. It has nothing to do with you. I picked Jacob, and because you are descendants of Jacob, just as I love Jacob, I love you. I have chosen you. And it's proof in the choosing that I love you. That's the whole point in these verses here as we're reading. And so, the point in this, and to you and I tonight. Israel, back then, in Malachi, as he was writing, were very, very religious. They'd returned out of their exile period in Babylon, where they could not access the Holy Land. They return and the temple is rebuilt. And now there is this capacity for them to be able to adhere to the ceremonies, the rituals, the process of Judaism as it's in the scripture. And they were doing that. And they were very religious. They would observe the routines and the sacrifices and the programs, going to the temple. But what they were doing was they were going through the motions of worship without any emotion. There was no connection to the God that they were doing this in obedience to. But as they were doing these things in a very pagan mindset, they were thinking that, well, God, because we have done this, because tick, 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 we have done this, we've done that, we've done this, now, God, you owe us this. You owe us blessing. You owe us prominence in the territories. You owe us protection over our enemies. You owe us prosperity. You owe us, and they're demanding of God all sorts of things because, after all, we have deserved it, God. That's their line of thinking. That's their process of thought here at this point. And hence they're challenging, they're questioning towards God. And God says to them, I love you. Jacob and Esau were brothers. They were family. They were the same. I picked Jacob. Therefore I picked you. I love you. I care, not because of you, but because of me. So for us, we've got to be careful that we don't think like the world in this way. And what do I mean by that? We have a bit of an issue, some of us, if we're honest, with this whole hate thing, don't we? As we read it and we're going on. And that is because in the world and in modern Christianity today is there's this thinking, this sense of there is an innate goodness in humanity. That, you know, all people are at the core, in essence, they're all good people. They're just victims of circumstances and they're under the influence of, you know, their environment and all sorts of conditions. But you put people in the perfect conditions and they'll thrive, and out of people will come goodness. We've just got to give them that opportunity. I work in education, and that's the nonsense that they spout out all of the time for us. And the point that I'm making is that the Bible tells us that there are no good people. that we are all evil, that all of us, our inclination in our heart is towards evil. That the heart, Jeremiah tells us, is deceptively wicked. And that people left unto themselves, unto their own devices, Romans chapter 1 tells us that when people are given unto their own way, then all sorts of things take place. And there is this inversion that takes place where the creation is worshipped over the Creator. And so many people think that they deserve favor from God because, well, after all, I'm a good person. God will accept me. I'll get into heaven. And that's the big Aussie lie, isn't it? That when people die, that automatically the default is heaven. That they're looking down on us and so on. That there are no evil people. People are essentially good. Therefore, when bad things happen to good people, what's the result? God, how could you let that happen? Well, you're a God of love and this person's a good person and they didn't deserve that and they didn't earn that and how come that's happened? And we do that for ourselves as well. Not only are we good, I'm a Christian. God, I'm one of your children. I go to church twice on Sunday. I have to listen to that guy on Sunday nights and I'm tired and I do all of these things because, well, God, surely that's got to bring about a blessing in the week. And to that, the idea is then that we're forecasting onto God his character of saying, well, God, you're evil. God, you're capricious. God, you're uncaring. You're indifferent towards me. If you do know what's going on, then you just simply don't care. And to us, he says tonight, like he did with the people of Israel back then, you imagine God the Father, his Father's heart, getting down on one knee, and we've been whining, we've been complaining, and God gets down at our level, and he says, I love you. I picked you before the very foundation of the earth was laid, and the scriptures tell us that, don't they? While you were yet dead in your trespasses and sins, we learnt in Ephesians, what? Christ died for you. He has loved you with an everlasting love, and he declares that again and again and again throughout the scriptures for us. He says, no, you doubt, you question my love. He says, no, I picked you. I picked you. I've chosen you. I love you. And that's why we read in verse 5, and we finish with this tonight, and your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel. That's you and I. We are geographically beyond the border of Israel, and yet we as Gentile people have been chosen, have been picked by God, but there's more in it than just that. It's about this idea of them, the audience, and for you and I as well, this idea of the border. It's beyond the limits. So it's this idea of God is magnified beyond the limits of our imagination of what we can think. That's all that's wrapped up in this verse. And so it is, if it's God that chooses the likes of a Jacob, if it's God that chooses, as we're told in the New Testament, the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, if it's God that chooses a Paul who is on the road to Damascus to arrest Christians, changing him from a Saul into a Paul to become the apostle who wrote the majority of the New Testament, if it's a God that chooses a thief upon the cross who is dying and in his last breath says, Jesus, remember me, if it's a God that chooses you, then he's a God that loves you. And that's why he starts with what he starts with tonight, and that's why he reminds you and I tonight, you've been questioning my love. You've been doubting my care for you. You've been doubting. You've been frustrated, you've been worrying, you've been anxious, you've been crying out, God, what am I doing? And God simply says to you tonight, I love you. I chose you. I care for you. And he's expressing his Father's heart to you tonight. And so what does that mean for life and living? What does that mean practically as we finish this up tonight? It means so much that time doesn't permit for us to get into. We'll unpack in weeks to come, but perhaps simplistically the following analogy might help shed some light by way of an ending. Suppose that a young boy desperately wants to play football. He isn't good enough to get picked for the team. But one day, his big brother is the captain. And he picks his younger brother to play on the team, not because he's the best player, but simply because he loves him. How will the younger brother respond? I think he'll want to play to the best of his ability because of his older brother's loving choice towards him. He'll know that his brother had a purpose calling him onto the team, so he'll do all that he can to fulfill that purpose. It's a simple analogy, and I don't want to overly simplify all that God has done in choosing you and I tonight, but if your heart is indifferent, if you've become almost apathetic towards this simple truth that the gospel declares that God loves you, then I hope that there's been a restoration of the wonder in your heart of the fact that the God of the universe has chosen you. That out of all of humanity that is depraved to its core, that you included in that, God has chosen you. God has chosen me. And that He has a purpose for you to fulfill and a great plan for your life to glorify His name among the nations. And tonight, it would be a great night to make certain of that calling, of that choosing in your life, so that you will not stumble, as we're told by Peter. But if you are not sure whether God has chosen you, then listen to this. As a sinner, you can cry out for Him, to Him for mercy. You can come to Jesus for eternal life. He said in John chapter 6, verse 37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one, look at this, who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out." God loves you. God chooses you. Will you respond to that choice? If you have already, then enjoy that. Be filled with the wonder of that. May that just refuel you and charge you out for this week. And if you don't know that tonight, then I want you to come forward and I would love to share about Jesus Christ with you tonight and make that a certainty before you leave. Can we close in prayer tonight? Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the revelation from you of how you initiate and that you, God, you love us. And as the scriptures tell us again and again, it is an everlasting love. It is a love that never changes. It is a love that from the very foundation of the world was in existence and will continue on. Lord, you have promised, "He who has begun a good work in you will be faithful to complete it to the very end." We respond to your love tonight. We simply say thank you. Thank you, Dad, for so loving us. And may you go before us into this week. May you fill us with a renewed sense of hope and wonder in our hearts that we are your people. We are chosen by you, and may we live in such a way that reflects you, Lord God, to people who so desperately need you. And I pray for any tonight who do not have that hope, who do not have that surety in their hearts that they are loved, that they are chosen by you, that Holy Spirit, you would work in their lives, that they would make it a certainty tonight. This we ask and pray in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Amen. Well, God bless you all. See you next time.